We ask all of you to open your Bibles and follow along with us. This is God's very word, inerrant. It's his infallible word. That is who we're hearing from this morning. The first passage we'll look at, we'll find in Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 through 9. You can find that, if you're using the Bibles we provide, on pages 720 and 721. This is one of the many warnings that we find in Ezekiel, and we hear it echoed in Acts 18, which we'll look at in a minute. Ezekiel is being told by the Lord that the sword over those to whom Ezekiel is prophesying must hear him. If not, the sword or God's wrath will fall. Salvation is found in Jesus, and that is their protection. So Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 through 9, God's very word. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning, his blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you do warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Let's turn now to Acts 18, please. This is where Paul is the watchman, and he's warning his fellow Jews of the wrath that they sit under unless they trust in Jesus. We're going to look at Acts 18, verses 1 through 17. If you're using the Bibles we provide, you can find that on page 927. Luke continues to give us a diary of Paul's activity, and here in verse 1, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And when he, Paul, went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are among my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, This man is persuading people to worship God, contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about your words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. This is the Word of God. Let's pray together. God, thank you for this Word. Thank you for the way that you've already ministered to us through the visible Word of baptism, how you promised to minister to us through the visible Word of the Lord's Supper. Now, I pray that our ears and hearts are open to hear the verbal Word, that you would make us ever sensitive to what it is you would have us hear, that the Spirit, who has already been working in our hearts, would make us receptive to what it is that you would have us do. I pray that this would be your ministry in our hearts and the hearts of our little ones, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're familiar with this. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. You know those words. Jesus spoke them in the Gospel of Matthew. But what do they really mean? If we're Christians, we've already come to him. And if we paid attention to our Bibles, we know that he is gentle and lowly in heart. Lowly in heart simply means he's humble. He's service-oriented. And we're told by him, Jesus himself, that we are to come to him, described in this way. We are to find in him the rest that our weary souls desire. What does that really mean for you and me? I think part of the answer we can find for us in Acts 18 and what Luke has given to us. Think about it with me for a minute. First, we have Paul on the one hand. Now, because of the work that Jesus had called Paul to, we have noticed that Paul has been stoned, he's been beaten, he's been imprisoned, and has either been run out of town or he's been smuggled out of town. Kent Hughes compares Paul to a football, saying he's been thrown, fumbled, kicked, and spiked, all for the sake of Jesus and his church. Listen to how Paul described himself to these very same Corinthians that were part of the church he was planting. This is in his first letter, so he wrote it long after the events that we're looking at this morning. But he writes to these people, "And when I came to you, I was with you in weakness and in fear, with much trembling." So the Paul that we see arrive on the scene in verse 1 admits to arriving in such a condition. He's weak and he's trembling and he's afraid. Paul was spent. So that's what we have on one hand. This one who is in Christ, who seems to be very weary and very heavy laden in Corinth. But on the other hand, I think if we have eyes to see, we'll see the gentleness of Jesus. We'll see his humility. We'll see his service-oriented heart displayed both through his people and through the promises that he makes. We see how Jesus provides for Paul the rest for his soul, even in the midst of this difficult gospel work that he was called to. So before we get into it, I want us to recognize two things. First, what is not a part of the promise that Jesus makes. It is not true that when we come to Jesus, all of life will be smooth sailing. That's not what rest for our weary souls means. What I want us to recognize is what is true about the promise that Jesus has made to us, his people. When Jesus promises us rest, it is rest in the midst of chaos. Finding rest in him is finding a safe harbor in the midst of the storm. But we have to make no mistake about it. The storm is still raging. Chaos is real. But in the midst of that context, Jesus provides rest for his people, even in the most difficult of circumstances. We'll see that here this morning. There'll be four parts that we're going to think about together. First, reception in verses 1 through 5. Second, rejection in verse 6, and then again in verses 12 through 17. Third, perception, verses 7 and 8. And finally, protection, verses 9 through 11. So reception in verses 1 through 5, rejection, verse 6, and then 12 through 17, perception, verses 7 and 8, and protection in verses 9 through 11. How do we find rest for our weary souls when life seems to be turned upside down? That's what we're getting after. First, reception in verses 1 through 5. Paul left Athens. He had to, and he made the 50-mile journey to Corinth. Now, the city of Corinth was a wild place. It's a wild place because it was kind of a shortcut for those who were shipping goods from Italy all the way over to Turkey or the other way around, because Corinth sat on this isthmus that allowed ships to pull in and then cart their goods across Corinth, the isthmus, and load them back on a ship to head to Turkey or the other way around. This saved many weeks for those who were shipping by boat. They didn't have to go down to the southern part of Greece. So Corinth was full of a bunch of sailor men, a bunch of trade people. It was full of prostitution. It was full of crime. It makes some of our nastiest cities look like desirable places to live. So Paul, a weak, scared, trembling man, was walking into this city as a missionary. It had to feel even more overwhelming. In verse 2, Luke tells us that God had divinely orchestrated this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, to be in Corinth when Paul arrived. And Luke's making a point of this because he wants to show us how God orchestrated Aquila and Priscilla to be there when Paul arrived. They were kicked out of Rome, Luke says. When Claudius was ruling over Rome, there were unbelieving Jews who were accusing the believing Jews of causing trouble. And if Rome wanted anything, they wanted peace. So that complaint had some merit in Claudius' eyes, so he kicked out all of the believing Jews of Rome. And where did Priscilla and Aquila go? But to Corinth. And they were tent makers. And so was Paul. This too was no accident. When Paul arrives, he is received by this couple who had a business, a trade that Paul was quite good at. So they not only provided a means for making money to Paul, this missionary who needed to work in order to live, but they also gave him the gift of hospitality. Now, Melissa Eddington defines hospitality in this way: making people feel warm, welcomed, and wanted. That's a good alliteration for us to memorize. Hospitality, making people feel warm, welcome, and wanted. Notice what that definition does. It moves the act of hospitality out from under having to be given in the context of our homes. It moves it into the context of relationship. Welcoming others warmly wherever we are with an open heart, communicating to those who we are welcoming warmly that they are wanted by us, that we want to relate with them. Paul needed exactly this at exactly this time, and God knew it. God knew what Paul had experienced in Philippi, in Berea, in Thessalonica, in Athens. So God brought Priscilla and Aquila to Corinth for Paul. It was the right time for Paul to receive rest for his weary soul. Let's not ignore that or brush over it. This is active, evident work on the part of Jesus through his people for his servant Paul. Second way Jesus provided for weary Paul, you see in verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived in Corinth, we know that they came from Macedonia to Paul. And what did they have with him but the offering that was taken up from the churches that Paul had planted in Macedonia, the churches in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. So now Paul had funding so that he could become a full-time missionary. Imagine the encouragement this would have been to him. These were the places where Paul was beaten, the places in which he was imprisoned, the places that he was run out of town. And yet the fruit of his ministry, these believers in these towns thought so much about what Paul was doing, they wanted to encourage him by supporting him financially. So the money Silas and Timothy brought from the supporting churches was evidently enough to allow Paul to no longer have to work alongside Priscilla and Aquila, but devote himself full time to the missionary work. There's a lot of encouragement, a lot of applications to be made for us just in these first five verses. But let's think together about two things, just briefly. Think about that relational aspect of hospitality. How can you pray along these lines? How can you begin to encourage and support and love someone in this place this week or in the weeks ahead? Do you, as a fellow believer and a member of Grace Community, have a sense of someone who may be down, discouraged, dispirited, weary? What will it look like for you to offer them this relational hospitality? Warmly welcoming them, making sure that they know they are wanted. And secondly, think about how God has divinely orchestrated for you the places in which He has you, like He did for Aquila and Priscilla. For you, it might be work. For others, it might be school, and still others, and all of us, it's our neighborhoods. What would it look like for you to be occupied with God's Word this week, as Luke says Paul was, seeking then eventually to testify to Jesus and His work in those places that God has placed you, in your neighborhood, in your school, in the place where you go every day for work? Now, I'm not saying that you sit down at the lunch table and say, I'm going to tell you about Jesus. That's going to freak them out. Or even over coffee or the water cooler. But what does it look like for you to intentionally think about the people that you have been hanging with, whether in school or at work or in your neighborhood, and begin now to pray that God might eventually provide an opportunity for you to testify that Jesus is the Christ to them? What does it look like for you to believe that God has divinely orchestrated your life, where you are and with whom you are, to begin to use you in their lives as Paul was used in the lives of those God sent him to? Pray about how God can use you this week. First of all, in the lives of others. And secondly, for the sake of the lost. Remember that He has received you, and now you have the opportunity to receive others, those who are lost among you and those here who are hurting. Think about rejection, verse 6 and verses 12 through 17. We see here that Paul is in for more of the same regarding his Jewish compadres. Luke tells us that they opposed and reviled him in verse 6. And there we see that Paul's patience is beginning to run out for the Jewish people. You remember in every instance, in every town that he went to, where was the first place he went? He went to the synagogues to reason with them from the scriptures. He did the same thing here in Corinth, but they would have none of it. They didn't want to hear that Jesus was the one prophesied from the Old Testament for them. So Paul does. They sit under the sword of God's wrath. Paul has warned them, but now their blood is on their hands. And so he's off to the Gentiles. In verses 12 through 17, we see the Jews were not simply going to let it go. This rabble-rouser among them, who supposedly is preaching another God, must be done away with. So they seize him, and they bring him before the court in Corinth, before that man, Gallio. Their charge is the same old charge. Paul is not preaching from our Bible. He's preaching some strange God. So their hardness of heart is on full display here. And the reason this may be an issue now for the secular courts is the same reason that Claudius tossed out Priscilla and Aquila. Again, peace. It was the Pax Romana, which meant the peace in Rome. And all of the rulers wanted to protect that peace at all costs. So if they received a complaint that somebody was stirring up the people, then it was incumbent upon those who were in charge to get rid of the rabble-rousers. That's why these Jews bring Paul before Gallio. Paul was about to give his defense after they accused him of preaching another God, and Gallio won't hear of it in verse 14. Paul was going to give the gospel there, but Gallio wouldn't hear it, and he tossed it right back to the Jewish people. This is not my issue. These are not my words. These are not my names. This is not my law. You guys deal with it. Luke tells us Gallio kicked him out of the tribunal, and as they were leaving, the Jews, in order to satisfy their bloodlust and in order to make sure God's promise that Paul would not be harmed, they grabbed a man by the name of Sosthenes, one of their very own people. In fact, the ruler of the synagogue. And it's him these Jews beat. Now, an intriguing side note, the Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogues where the Jews were beating him, attended, is probably the same Sosthenes Paul mentions in his greeting, in his first letter, back to this church in Corinth. Listen to how he begins that letter. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to you, the church that is in Corinth. God got a hold of Sosthenes, so much so that he is now a believer, and he is now forever in God's word in the greeting to the Corinthian church. Aside from that, this part of chapter 18 reminds us, even in our own setting, that rejection, and even vehement rejection, remains when and where the gospel is making headway. So receiving the rest of one's soul does not mean that it will be smooth and all people everywhere will warmly receive our gospel proclamation. In fact, I think Scripture testifies it may be quite the opposite. So far, we've seen how weary Paul was in deep need of being received and cared for and supported. God provided it both through his people and through the churches Paul planted. We see how Paul continues to be committed to gospel proclamation, and even in that commitment, Paul continues to be rejected. Let's look at verses 7 through 8 and what God perceives in Paul and how God addresses that perception. There are two important encouraging things Luke tells us here in verse 7. Titius Justus opened his home to the believing Jews and Gentiles so that Paul could continue his teaching ministry and leading them in worship. Leaving now the Jews, this is now open to Gentiles. This is probably the very first location of Paul's church plant in the city of Corinth. And that church ended up being quite a mess. Read 1 and 2 Corinthians to get a sense of how messy it was. But Luke wants us to know that this location was strategic. It was right next door to the synagogue where Paul left, where Paul shook the dust off of his robes, so not even any semblance of their unbelief would touch him. So God is doing something here, allowing Justus to offer his home right next to the synagogue so Paul's ministry can continue. Second, the leader and ruler of the synagogue, Luke tells us, Crispus, God also reached with the gospel. Paul baptized Crispus and his entire household. Now, get a sense of how strategic this was. Crispus had to be a huge name in this city, this debauched city, because it was the one place where those who were not leading that lifestyle could come for counsel and for worship. The leader of the synagogue was converted. He had to have influence over many people's lives. He had a platform. He had a megaphone. And through Paul's ministry, God got a hold of him. There's been a bit of a hubbub about Kanye West over the last few months. I don't know if you're familiar with him. I'm not. But he's said to be an influencer. He's an extraordinarily rich and successful man. Some call him a cultural icon. But there's no doubt that Kanye has a platform and a megaphone like no other. And in the last few months, Kanye has been testifying that Jesus has gotten a hold of him. And he's been very upfront about it. He released an album called Jesus is King. I've listened to it. It has nothing but rappy-like praise music. He was very honest and forthright in the last few weeks when he was on Jimmy Kimmel and when he was on James Corden talk show about the change that Jesus has brought in his life. When you think about that on a scale limited to Corinth only, Crispus's conversion had to be about as remarkable. Was it through Crispus's testimony that Sosthenes was also converted? We don't know. Perhaps it was Paul's one-on-one ministry. But what we do know is that God is bearing some pretty remarkable fruit from Paul's committed effort to share the gospel. Not only the location of this church plant, but the newest members of it included the leading and influential Jewish families of the day. And Luke tells us many more Corinthians heard Paul and were baptized. So do you believe that God can use you in such a way? What is it that stops you? What is it that stops me from talking about Jesus to those that we know and perhaps those that we love, but we don't think they know them? You know, a little over a week and a half, we have Thanksgiving. Many of us will be with family members, and some of us will be with family members who don't know Jesus. What is it inside of us that prevents us from talking to them about our relationship with Jesus? Is it fear? Is it what they might think of us? Is it how they might respond to us? We share that in common with Paul, right? He was fearful. He was weary. He was trembling. Let's look at verses 9 through 11. There in verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid." Now stop there. Remember the gentle and humble Jesus? Remember the one to whom we go in order to find rest for our souls? That's the one that we're hearing here. That's the one that Paul heard. He knew Paul was afraid. Remember what Paul wrote to those Corinthians? He was weak and afraid and trembled much. And Jesus says to him, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. But keep on speaking." Jesus knows that our fear can be paralyzing. Jesus knows that our fear is real and it can shut us down. Paul's fear could have shut him down, and Jesus comes to him and says, "Don't be afraid. Keep speaking. Don't fall silent." Now notice what Jesus doesn't say. "Paul, don't be afraid. Keep going out there and racking up those converts. Keep converting people. Keep growing the church with more and more of my people." None of this was put on Paul by Jesus. All Jesus called Paul to do was to keep speaking. Keep sharing the gospel. Implied in that then, right, is to leave everything else up to Jesus. Now, even in that invitation, isn't that also where we find rest? Even whenever you're going to be with family members in a little over a week and a half, or maybe throughout the holidays, or when you're at school tomorrow, or whenever you're at work, or talking to your neighbors, all God calls you to by the Spirit of Jesus is to speak. Don't fall silent. Don't be afraid. But on what basis? What basis should Paul not be afraid? Well, on what basis should he continue to speak? Jesus tells him, "I'm with you. I am with you. I'm with you." That's all Paul needs to remember. That's all Paul needs to think about. That's the only thing that ought to be on Paul's mind. Don't be afraid. Keep speaking, because I am with you. Notice how these words would minister to Paul, one who is weak and afraid and trembling because of what might happen to him, because what has happened to him. Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. Keep speaking, because I'm right there with you. Don't allow what might happen to cause you to be afraid and to shut down. Don't focus on the consequences of what it is that you're speaking. Focus on me, because whatever the consequences are, Paul, I am with you. I'm with you." But our gentle, humble Savior isn't done providing rest for Paul. He gives him a very specific promise. You see it there in the second part of verse 10. "Paul, don't be afraid. Keep speaking. I'm with you. No one will attack or harm you." This is Jesus' specific and tender promise to Paul in the moment, there in Corinth. We know that Paul is going to be harmed later. We know that Paul is going to be martyred. But right now he's speaking to Paul, to all of who Paul is and all of what Paul is feeling. And he's speaking and ministering to Paul in his discouragement, his experience of being persecuted. Jesus knew Paul. He knew what was holding Paul back. And Jesus promised him there and then that he would be with him, that he should speak, that he shouldn't be afraid. No one would hurt him. But notice Jesus' reason for calling Paul not to be afraid, to call Paul to remember that he's with him and to continue to speak. And it's here, it's right here in this part of the promise where the invincibility of the gospel, the invincibility of Jesus' work and ministry, the invincibility of the ministry of Paul is rooted. It's here where we find that precious promise where faithful witnesses will find rest in Jesus. Don't be afraid. Keep speaking, because I have many in this city who are my people. Jesus has many in Corinth who are his people. And he sends Paul out to speak that they might see him. You see, when Jesus promises his presence, when we already know he has his people, when we realize the deep privilege that he's given us to speak about him as his ambassadors, his mouthpieces, then there ought to be in our hearts and in our minds a sense of invincibility in what it is that he's called us to do. In our manner as we speak. In our commitment and our determination to tell others about him. And it's driven by faith. We know that Jesus is with us if we will just believe it. We know that we ultimately have nothing to fear if we will just believe it. And we know because he's told us that there are people in this city, Fort Worth, Keller, Hurst, Euless, Bedford, Sanger, and keep going. Notice how this precious promise from Jesus changes everything for Paul and ought to for us. We should neither be fearful nor driven by whether we are accepted or rejected or whether our words are going to be right or not. We do not choose to speak or not to speak based on our own gifts or our ability to read the hearts of those to whom we are speaking. Jesus doesn't put any of that on us. He says, don't be afraid. Speak. I am with you. I've got many people in my city. Don't be afraid. Period. Speak. Period. I've got many people in my city. That's it. Nothing else. This promise, when believed by faith, provides rest, doesn't it? We simply speak and we leave the rest up to him. And we simply welcome and love those around us, those who are hurting and weary, to be Priscillas and Aquilas in their lives, welcoming them, making sure they feel wanted. And we leave the rest up to him. It is in our speaking on his behalf, loving others as we've been loved. It is in those tasks that Jesus calls us then to find rest in him. That's the yoke that he's placed on us. He said he will give us a lighter yoke. And the yoke is that. To love those in front of us and speak to those who don't know him about him. And leave the rest up to him. That's where we find our rest. In him. And the work he will do. Because we've been faithful to his promises. Let me pray for us. God, I pray that we do hear this. So many opportunities coming up for so many of us around family members. I pray that you make us prayerful people for those who do not know you. That we will be bold, that we will not be afraid, that we will trust that you are with us, and that we will speak. That we will find in you that lowly heart, that gentleness, and speak in kind. I pray that you give us eyes to see those in this place who are hurting, those who are weary, those who are trembling, those who are afraid, and that we would, in a relational sense, offer them our hospitality and our welcoming hearts, loving them, showing them that they indeed are wanted, because that's what you've done for us. May we be those kinds of gospel people, being your mouthpieces to lost folks and also being those who warmly receive those that you've brought into your family. Make us faithful here, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.